It has been said that the worst case for any human being is to be without hope. And I would probably agree with that. So if that's truly the case, if it is truly hopeless, if it is truly a situation of desperate need, if we're without hope, I would suggest that it's important that we understand what hope is, wouldn't we? The scripture Brother Robert read this morning, several times in there, the psalmist would say, hope in God. What does it mean to have hope? What does it mean to hope in God? How would you define hope? How would you say it is expressed in your life? What does hope do for you? Yeah, you remember that hope is one of the famous three, isn't it? Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're mindful of that. Of course, we understand that the greatest of those three is love, but yet hope is part of that triad, isn't it? That supports the Christian life. And Paul reminds us here in Colossians that true hope is found only in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can hope in many things. You can have some trust, if you will, in various and sundry things. But true hope can only be found in Christ. Because he's the only thing that's lasting, isn't he? Everything else is transient. Everything else is passing away. So follow along, if you will. We'll be reading again this morning, beginning in verse 24, and read down through the end of the chapter so that we may kind of get the context of what Paul's going to say. I want to be looking at verses 27, part of 28 today. So begin with me. Follow along as we read, beginning in verse 24. Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." I think, as is true in any kind of meaningful conversation, if you and I are going to discuss things, especially if we're going to use words to do that, and we oftentimes are forced to do that, we have to determine definitions, don't we? We want to be sure we're talking about the same thing, right? And I think that's true as well when we have a discussion concerning such things as this, such as hope. What does the Bible say about hope? Well, it says quite a bit, actually, doesn't it? The scriptures are filled with hope, aren't they? And if you give close scrutiny to the scriptures, you will find, I looked at my concordance and scripture after scripture after scripture talked about hope. And most often it's connected with hope in God or hope in Christ. Now, Paul would say, we hope to be with you shortly, things like that as well, you know, in conversation. But hope itself being that noun, if you will, that essence of knowing Christ, part of knowing him, it's centered on him. So I think it's important that we have a biblical definition of the word and the context and how that word is used. And as it's used here in the scriptures, if you look at the Hebrew word, it's defined as that in which one confides or to which he flees for refuge. I thought that was interesting. That in which someone confides or to which he flees for refuge. Of course, I immediately thought of the Psalms. The Psalms is always saying, God is my rock. His name is a strong tower, and I flee to him. I run to him. I hide in him. And hope truly is a refuge, isn't it? When all else fails about us, what do we have? We have hope in knowing that God is sovereign in the affairs of men, don't we? That he's moving in a way that pleases him. As the word is used in the New Testament, it's often translated to mean an expectation of good, joyful, confident expectation of eternal salvation. That's how hope is used in most of the New Testament. Joyful, confident expectation of eternal salvation. So what does it mean to hope in Christ? It means to be trusting him, knowing that you have this joyful, confident expectation of eternal life with him, right? Now, what could be better than that? And does that not flavor everything else we do? Should it not be so? I've often said, this is not my best life. I'm not having my best life now. The best yet awaits me in glory with Christ. And if this is the best I'm going to ever have, I'm in a bad way, and I'm believing in a false God. Because there's so much more. In this world, I have tribulation day and night. It never stops. If others aren't bringing me tribulation, I do that to myself, and I'm probably not the exception. I'm probably pretty much the rule in that regard. We don't have to have enemies to work on our minds, but we're quite able to do that ourselves. But when we hope in Christ, when our minds and our lives are centered on him, then he becomes the rule in our hearts and our minds. And as the word is used, as Paul used it here in verse 27, the first chapter of Colossians, you notice that he's talking about a person. It's making reference actually to Christ, isn't it? And it kind of denotes the author of hope, if you will, or the one who is its foundation. And I don't know a better way to define hope in the scriptures than to say the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, see, it's in him that we hope, don't we? We have no hope in any other place other than Christ. If we do, it's misplaced. I will promise you that. And eventually, whatever you're hoping in other than Christ will fail you. It cannot sustain you long term. Only Christ can do that. Of course, we remember Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, their faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And truly, we are hoping, we're convinced, we're convicted that Christ will see us through to the end. Here in Colossians, as Paul is talking to us here, when he talks about Christ in you being the hope of glory, he's that one in whom we hope. It's a person. He's a person. He's not a thing. That's the contrast I wanted to make between Hebrews and here. The definition there, faith is the substance of things hoped for. But in here, Christ in us is the hope of glory. And all of these other things that we hope for through faith, they're all based and founded in Christ, aren't they? If they're not, they have no reality. And as we find here, hope truly has eternal consequences, doesn't it? Our hope needs to be placed in the right place because it is an eternal substance in our life. The great mystery Paul talks about here that's been hidden from men throughout the ages past, and that he's talking about Christ dwelling in those who belong to him. As we've talked before, that was a radical new way of thinking about God. Everything the Israelites did under the law of Moses, they were mostly external things, weren't they? But now we see that they were merely pictures of what would later become an internal work of the Holy Spirit. Even Ezekiel, as he writes, he talks about there's going to come a day when God says, I'm going to take out that heart of stone that beats in your breast that cannot respond to me. I'm going to put a heart of flesh in there that can respond to me. And truly that is done in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives hope not just in the here and now, but he gives hope for all eternity. And that's what's so important for us to understand. We're not hoping in some vague, mysterical thing here that has no basis. We're not hoping in some kind of a fairy tale or something someone dreamed up. We have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us hope. Now, this is especially good news for the Gentiles, you see. And it's interesting, as you read through the book of Acts and you see how God is working among the people there and moving among the churches, that whenever the gospel came to the Gentiles, they were thrilled to hear the gospel, weren't they? There's no instance. It was like they were hanging around the outside of the crowd. The Jews were there. As soon as the Jews got all uppity and told Paul, we don't want to hear what you have to say, they said, ooh, we do. And Paul would go preach to them. And as many had been ordained to salvation were born again into the kingdom of heaven. So it's not something that they took for granted. The Jews of the day, and the New Testament Jews, oftentimes took the approach that they were special in that they were Hebrews. And Paul talks about that when he gives his testimony. He said, if I was going to brag about things, I've got this pedigree that won't quit as a Jew. But he said, I take all those things that are so important to my Jewish life and I count them as rubbish to have found Jesus Christ, the one who was killed as a murderer on the cross. Foolishness to the Gentiles, a stumbling block to the Jews. That's the Christ in which he was trusting. See, I think the Gentiles were very much aware that there was a time before the coming of the Messiah that they were separate from Christ. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without hope and without God in the world. Now, that's an incredible thing to think about. Paul's talking about the hope that they have in Christ. They're very much aware of the time. There was a time when they had no hope. And Paul ties the two together there. When he talks about having no hope and being without God in the world, when you don't have Christ, you're without hope. They were alien to the covenant promises that had been given to the Jews. But now, these people of the Gentiles who were formerly far off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. And Paul would later tell us about that partitioning wall that was torn down to where there are no Jew or Gentile, there are no male or free or female. We're all one in Christ. And God has brought all of us near to himself through the Son of his love, the Lord Jesus Christ. These things have been hidden. Now they've been finally revealed. And what an incredible thing to consider, the revelation that they have. Now, it's a very powerful thing to consider. Now, this is certainly part of God's plan from all eternity, wasn't it? We see the beginnings of this promise being fulfilled far back as Genesis chapter 3, when God talks in there in the garden about the seed of the woman. And he goes on and on and on. And we see Abraham, we see David, as we said before, these others that represent God dealt with them and used them to fulfill the promise of the coming Messiah. So they had the promise, but it had not been theirs in actuality. And they've been waiting for so long, and now Christ has come. And here he is, the incarnation of the Son of God, who has become the Son of Man, so that he might save his people from their sin. Now, here they are, recipients of the gospel. And all the promises of God are theirs now in Christ, aren't they? They're no longer excluded. That's an incredible thing. So, those who were without hope now had hope in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the point Paul is making here. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what's it mean to have Christ in you? Have you thought about that? What's it mean? What does it mean when it says Christ in you? Paul says, Christ liveth in me. What does that mean? In your Christian walk, what does it mean to have Christ living? What has been your spiritual experience of having Christ living in you or not having him live in you? Can you recall the time when he did not live in you? And is there a difference between when he did not and now that he does? There should be, shouldn't there? What did Paul mean by that statement? God had willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Those things had been hidden in the past. Now here it is. Now I think it's important that we understand Christianity is not merely an intellectual pursuit. That's not to say that it does not engage our intellect. Surely it does. And I think we ought to be endeavoring to understand all that we can of God as we've been going through our confession. We got to Article 1 today, and it talks about God subsisting in himself. And he's beyond our ability to understand who he is. And that's not a bad thing. That's the God we serve. But yet we ought to pursue him with our whole heart, oughtn't we? We ought to be those who want to know everything we can possibly know about God. God does reveal certain things to us about himself, doesn't he? And he expects us to learn all that we can. It was not merely an ideology or some kind of belief system or some set of rules that must be kept. That is not Christianity. It was not something that you inherited from your parents. Now, the Jews were big on that, weren't they? Paul was talking about, I was of this tribe, born on this day, circumcised this day, all these important things about being a Jew. It doesn't require rigorous adherence on your part to any certain particular thing. It was simply the gift of God that was revealed to all whom he called out of the darkness. Those he called out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the Son, into the light of his beloved Son. He talks about that in the first part of this chapter. You see, it's only in Christ that we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. There's no other place. And that truly is our problem, isn't it? We have a sin problem. We're born with it. We're born sinners. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners as a result of what we've done. We're sinners by birth because of our father Adam. And when we find out we're of Adam, and then Christ comes along, the last Adam, and he brings us out of the family of Adam, the first one, and makes us part of his family, Adam, the last Adam, being Christ, then we've been transferred, haven't we? We have a new relationship with the living God. And our being, our existence, is dependent on what God has done for us, not what we can do for God. And see, that's something we couldn't do in and of ourselves, is it? We cannot become like Christ on our own. Think about the command that God gives us, be holy as I am holy. Now, what's it mean to be holy? To do everything that's pleasing to God? To never have one wrong thought or motive or action? It's an impossibility for us. In our own strength, by our own effort, we cannot do that. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us, you see. And the scripture talks about us being helpless in our sin. Paul talks at length in Romans chapter 6 about us being slaves to sin, unable to free ourselves. So what does it mean for Christ to be in us? It means that we are in union with Christ. Have you thought about that? We are in union with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I yet live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the truth of who we are, brothers and sisters, when we come to know Christ. It means that as believers, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that we might be raised as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so that we might walk in newness of life. Now, there's a purpose in what God does, isn't there? And I have to take issue with those who say, Jesus loves you just like you are. You don't have to change a thing. Just accept him as your Savior. Now, if you stay the same after encountering the Christ, then you've not been born again. I can say that on the authority of the Scriptures. When you encounter the living Christ and he does a work in your heart and your mind, the old passes away, the new has come. You're a new creation in Christ. Where once you were a slave to sin, now you're a slave still, but you're a slave to righteousness, you see. And you're now able to do those things that are pleasing to God. To be in Christ means that by his doing, it's all of God. By the work of God the Father, we who were once far off, far away from God, have been brought near. It means that we who were once strangers and aliens have been made children. Now think about this. We've been made children of the Most High God. Strangers and aliens. You know, we're dealing a lot with illegal aliens in our society, aren't we, strangers? And the latest thing that we're having is an influx of minor children into our nation. Who here would be willing to take one of those children into their home? No questions asked, and make them your child. Give them all the rights of your family. Give them part of the inheritance that you have. That's what God has done for us. As children of the world. Those who hated him, despised him, did everything we can to resist him, yet we find as we're drawn to him, as we're placed in Christ by his wonderful grace, we become part of his family. We become his children. You see, it's by his doing that we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And if we become united with him, with Christ, in the likeness of his death, we can be certain we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. That's the promise we have. That's the hope we have in Christ. You see, we know from what the scripture says that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. We died. Past tense. If you're in Christ, you already died. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And he's done that so we'll no longer be slaves to sin. As believers, we don't die to sin. That's already happened. I am crucified with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we no longer sin. We're very much aware that we've not come to some state of perfection, and we never will in this life. We struggle with sin every day. We will until we go to be with the Lord. I I've mentioned here before, as I've spoken to our church, that I'm looking forward to the day when not one single evil thought's running through my head. I've been set free from the penalty and the power of sin. There's a day coming when I'm going to be set free from the presence of sin. And I'm looking forward to that day when I totally enjoy the mind of Christ that I've been given. No longer struggling with my thoughts and my feelings, but everything will be perfectly right in Christ. I'm looking forward to that day. That's one of the great hopes I have in Christ. And I think this is something that's very important for us to remember. Sin no longer rules in our lives if we belong to Christ. It becomes the exception rather than the rule. It should be. Because as we walk by faith, we're able to be pleasing to the Lord. If we're in Christ, that means we were washed. That means we were sanctified. It means we've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Spirit of our God. And if you notice, all those things there that Paul writes about are all in the past tense. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. They've already taken place in the economy of God, in the life of the one who's in Jesus Christ. Now, do we struggle with certain things? Sure we do. Sanctification is something that is continuing until we see the Lord. Justification is complete. There's nothing left for me to do to make me right with God. Jesus has done all of that. And I have been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. There's no need for that anymore. I like what Jesus told Peter. Remember, as Jesus got up to wash their feet, and Peter was offended by that. He said, "You're not going to wash my feet because you're my master." And Jesus told Peter, "What? Well, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." So Peter goes to the other extreme. Then, "Well, then wash all of me." "No, you're all clean. I just want to wash your feet." When we're in Christ, we have this wonderful position that we cannot find any other place. Sanctification means this, as far as our relationship to sin and God is concerned. The determining factor, this is very important, the determining factor in our existence is no longer our past. Think about that. The determining factor in your life is no longer your past. The determining factor in your life is what Jesus did in the past. That determines who you are. That determines what you do. That determines how you live. What Christ has done. And there's some misunderstanding, I think, about what God means when he says, "I will remember your sin no more." It doesn't mean he never says, "I forget it." He says, "I won't bring it up." That's the thought. In Christ, those things are washed away. He has borne the penalty for my sin. You see, it's God's word that does for us. And it's so important for us to understand what God is doing in our lives. And sanctification is that process where God the Father increases our holiness. He continually makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at life that way, if you determine to view life through that lens, when you think about anything that happens to you, God brought that into your life so that you might be more like Christ, that takes the sting away, doesn't it? It doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Doesn't mean that the pain hasn't been real, but the sting of it is no longer there. Because you see that, like the hymn we sang this morning, whenever the fiery trials come along, God is refining us. And he's working in our hearts and minds to make us more like Christ. And so that's so important for us to understand. And God does that how? How does God go about doing that? What is involved in this process of sanctification in our life? Does it involve your will? Sure it does. Does it involve your emotions? Absolutely. What about your mind? Sure. All involved in that process, aren't they? And it's important that we get a grasp on that. Then God engages our minds. He engages our wills, our emotions, our actions. And the primary means of his doing this is his word. The word of God is essential to the successful Christian life. I cannot stress that enough. I can't. You know, Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father. He said, "Father, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." So if Jesus has prayed for us, and he has, you read that passage, he's praying for the disciples, but he says, "I'm not only praying for these, I'm also praying for the ones who will believe on me through their word." That's you and me. We have believed on Christ because of their faithful word. So when Jesus prays for me like that, and he says, sanctify them in the truth, and he says, thy word is truth, how am I going to practice? How am I going to grow in my sanctification apart from the word of God? I cannot do that. Like I said, it's not a program. It's not a list of rules to follow. It's being a part of what Christ is doing through his word. And that's what Christ asked for. He asked the Father to sanctify us in the truth. The truth is his word. The truth is the Bible, the word of God. And I would submit to you that the Bible, the scriptures, are the principal means of God sanctifying us in the world. We cannot know him apart from his word. It's the principal means of God's grace being manifested in our lives. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, increase our faith. Isn't that what the disciples said? You ever ask God to increase your faith? I have. Lord, increase my faith.
Read my word.
Lord, give me strength.
Read my word.
Lord, show me your will.
Read my word.
I'll never forget. I was in college. I was sharing this morning about I was one of those kids that was raised in a Christian home. My dad was a pastor, very conservative household. We didn't listen to rock and roll. I'd never been to a movie until I was 18. When I got off to college, I need to see what these movie things are all about. Found out my dad was right. Didn't need to go see all that stuff most of the time. But I had to deal with why I was who I was. Was I doing all these things? Was I going to church? Was I believing in God? Was I reading my Bible simply because I'd been taught that all my life? Or was it because I had a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I remember we had a little chapel in the college where we were going to school, and it was open around the clock, and you know, the girls had a curfew. They had to go to their dorm, but the guys, we could be out. So I'd go over there when nobody else was around, and I'd just go in there and pray. I remember one night walking back and forth across. They had a little platform like this up in front, you know, with a nice pretty stained glass behind there and everything. And it was lighted. And I remember I asked the Lord, show me your will. Show me your will. Here I am in college. I don't know what to do. I don't know what path to take. Back and forth. Show me your will, Father. And I did that for hours. No breakthrough, no revelation, no word from God in heaven. So I went back to my dorm. I remember laying in my bed, and it's like the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you're not even doing the things you know to do. How can you expect me to show you other things? See, it's God's will that I read the scriptures, isn't it? It's God's will that I meditate on the word of God. It's God's will that I memorize scripture. It's God's will that I always be ready to give an account of the hope that's within me in Christ. I could go on and on and on talking about the things that God has already revealed that we should be doing. And it's all found in God's word. It's the word of God that when we hide it in our heart, keeps us from sin, doesn't it? It's his word that gives us light to live each day. It becomes a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. You want to know where to go? You want to know how to walk? Read God's word. It will illuminate your life. I promise it will, brothers and sisters. It's his word that cleans us up, isn't it? And keeps us clean. You want to live a life of holiness as best you can? Know God's word. Ask God to apply it to your heart. And don't go there and say, Lord, show me how to be perfect. Look at Jesus. The author and the finisher of our faith. It's his word that regenerates us and sanctifies us. It's his word that is the only offensive and defensive weapon listed in the spiritual armor. You know that? The sword of the Lord, which is the word of God. The sword was not only used for offense, it's also used for defense. Thrust and parry. How can you engage the enemy and come through that fight without knowing how to handle a weapon correctly? You have to know God's word. You see, God's word gives you the ability to fight the good fight and to finish the course and keep the faith when you're done. Nothing else will help you do that. And we find, as Paul is talking here, it's his word that teaches us, reproves us, rebukes us, and blesses us and comforts us. It's his word that it changes us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to guard your heart and your mind? Hide God's word in your heart. You want to be able to stand against temptation? Hide God's word in your heart. I don't know of any other way to do that other than hiding God's word in your heart. It's his word that gives us hope. It's his word that reminds us that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why did he do that? So he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by how? By the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. How do we work at being holy and blameless? We read God's word. It gives us strength. It cleanses our hearts and our minds. It gives us the ability to do those things that are pleasing to God. And so Paul is talking about these things, and he reminds the Gentiles here, he reminds anyone reading these words so many years later, that God in his divine will and for his divine pleasure has willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this great mystery that had been hidden from the past ages, from the past generations. Now it's been revealed. And the Gentiles are recipients of that. He's manifested it to his saints. And we talked about that, I think, last week or maybe the week before, how that God gives insight to those who belong to him that he does not give to other people. Salvation had come to the Gentiles. Christ had come to save all of his people from their sins, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And they were rejoicing in that fact. And they wanted to stand in the truth. So Paul is writing this letter to them to give them the tools they needed to stand against false doctrine, false teaching. And he completely talks about Christ. He proclaims Christ and all of his perfection to these brothers and sisters. And so it's this Christ, as he says, in you, the hope of glory. And in verse 28 says, and we proclaim him. We proclaim who? We proclaim Christ. What do we do in our proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, we need to make sure we don't forget that we've already been given the ministry of reconciliation, haven't we? God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ, and we've been called as those who tell the world, be reconciled to God. We're to urge them to be reconciled to God. And here we find ourselves in the position where we're to proclaim Christ. We're to admonish every man, teach every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And Paul says, that's why I labor. That's why I strive by the power that's working in me in a very mighty way. The gospel. Everything Paul did, of all that he did, I think we find the gospel was at the center of his life. He was concerned about accurately proclaiming the gospel of Christ. He continually told others of what Christ had done for him. He proclaimed the gospel every chance he got. And if you look at how Paul gave his testimony and how he talked about the gospel, there was always this marvelous combination of the true gospel mixed with a very affectionate presentation of that gospel. It wasn't just some rote recitation of what he did. He had passion what he did. There were times when he wept over those he preached to. There were times when he was in deep concern for those, and he was passionate about proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Now, the word he uses here, he says, we proclaim him. That word proclaim literally means to announce, to declare, to make known, to publicly proclaim, to publish. And as the word is used here, it had the idea, it was a general term using Greek language that it was a word that was not restricted to formal preaching, but simply a proclamation of true facts. True happening. And I like that. I like that definition because Paul is talking about a proclamation, a public declaration of a completed truth or happening. He talks about the salvation that's available in Christ as a reality. It's not something that's mystical or something that's uncertain, but something that he has experienced personally and knows a lot about and wants to share. And I think that's an excellent way to describe the work of Christ on the cross. It was a completed work, wasn't it? Nothing left to be done, and we've talked about that. It is a happening. It is an event in history that took place in time and space, something that had been talked about for thousands of years. Now it's fulfilled in Christ on the cross. the Old Testament saints look forward to that event, we look back as New Testament saints to what Christ has done there on the cross. The cross is the focal point of all history. Now, how do I go about proclaiming Christ? How would you do that? Perhaps you're not a preacher in the church. Perhaps you're not a teacher. What can you do? It's interesting, again, to look in the book of Acts. You find Peter, you find Paul, and others giving their personal testimony. Simply telling others what Christ had done for them. They talk about who Jesus is and what he's done for them. How simple is that? Pretty simple, isn't it? It's a real simple thing to do. See, we can share how Christ has changed our lives. We can share how he's given us hope and purpose. True purpose, worthwhile purpose. You know, the more I'm on Facebook and I see, I'm one of those older guys. And a lot of people my age are retiring and doing other things, you know. And it makes me sad when I see friends who were very involved in church at a younger age. Now that they're retired, they're going to the beaches and they're taking trips to here and there and they're living the high life. And I say, oh, where's service to Christ? Now that you have this time, your time really is available and free. Shouldn't this be where you double down in focusing on telling others who Christ is? Not consume the blessings that God has given you on yourself? That troubles me to see many of my older Christian friends doing that. And I think, what purpose in life is that? That's so empty. Because when you remove Christ as the focal point of your life becomes empty, brothers and sisters. It does. You can have all the activity you want. You can go all the places. You know, you can have this bucket list that's unbelievable. All the things you want to see and do. But if they don't have Christ at the center, they're worthless endeavors. I'll never forget somebody asked my dad, you ever been to Jerusalem? He said, no, I'm waiting to see the new one. I thought, Lord, if I could have that kind of an attitude in life, I'll just wait and see the new one. You know, we get so caught up in things that seem important, don't we? Things that we say, Lord, I worked hard on my life. I worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. And now I'm finally done with that. I've got this, my barns are full. I've amassed all this wealth. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. And what a waste of some of the most precious years of our lives to determine. I don't find retirement in the scriptures anywhere. I don't see it there. I see men and women dedicated to the last breath they had in their bodies to service to Christ. That's what I see. I'm not saying we shouldn't travel and have a good time with those things, but what's the focus of that? My mom and dad traveled, and my dad, they were members of one of these. Well, they had these good neighbor Sam Club or whatever it was, your travel clubs, you know. And after about a year of doing that, he had these places calling him, wanting to be chaplain, wanting him to be the chaplain at their particular place. Because every time they stopped somewhere, he preached the whole trailer park about Jesus. Everybody in there knew that he loved Jesus just a little while. I have no problem with that. You know, I think that's the way it ought to be. Our lives ought to be the salt and light, aren't they? When we stop, everybody ought to know in just a little while what we're about. We're about serving Christ. Did you have good luck? No, I was blessed. God blessed me on the way up here. Took care of me. Showed me favor. And it was, okay. That's why I ask. You know, they start backing off when you start talking about that. You don't talk about luck. Oh, yeah, I don't talk about luck. When you talk about God's favor and blessing, that's a whole different ballgame. But shouldn't we be bold in that regard? Brothers and sisters, to give proclamation of Him, of Christ. Because I think as we get older, the more our hope should be fixed on Christ. Because we realize our days are short. I'll be 63 in January, if the Lord tarries and He gives me my 70, I got 8 years left. Think of it like that. You think, whoa, that's not very long. If by reason of strength 80, okay, now I got 18 years. So what? That's not very long, is it? In the overall scheme of things. So what's my focus in life? What am I trying to do while I'm here? Am I making best use of what God has given me? Am I proclaiming the hope that I have in Christ? Am I announcing? Am I declaring? Am I making known what Christ has done for me? Something else I think we notice about proclaiming Christ. Notice what Paul says there. We proclaim Him admonishing every man and teaching every man. There's a negative side to this, and there's a positive side. There is this part of our knowing Christ and making proclamation about him, that it is an admonishing. We are to admonish her. That word there simply means to put in mind. I thought that was interesting. We admonish somebody, we put in mind. We put Christ in their minds. And as it's used here, it literally means to admonish, to warn, to exhort. So we start off by warning. We admonish. We bring to mind what? That Christ is Lord. He's God and Savior. And that we're sinners and that we need his salvation that's available only through him. And the thought expressed here is one of encouraging counsel in view of sin and the punishment of sin. It's to make everyone aware that Jesus died for sinners. Paul said, that's the focus of it all. And I'm the chief of all those kind of folks, he said. And surely that is truly the duty of and the responsibility of those who lead and teach and preach in the church. But it's also the duty of every one of us who have confessed Christ. We have the responsibility, brothers and sisters, to share the gospel. Go back and read Ezekiel, where he talks about the watchman that was placed on the tower by God, on the wall to watch. If the watchman sees the enemy coming, he blows the horn, he warns everyone there. They refuse to listen, they're destroyed. He's free of their blood. But if he's not paying attention, he doesn't blow the horn and they come and they're assaulted and they're killed. God says, I require their blood at your hands. We need to be faithful in the proclamation. We need to put Christ in mind of others. Just in case you think you're off the hook as a member, this is the responsibility of everyone who's a part of the body of Christ. In his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote this. He said, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him, or her as the case may be, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's the duty of every believer in the body of Christ. We're given the responsibility of watching over each other in love, very much mindful of our own faults and failings, aware of the beam in our eyes we attempt to get the speck out of our brother's eye. But nonetheless, we have the duty to do that, don't we? In Christian love. Each and every one of us. Well, skip down to chapter 3 here in the book of Colossians. Turn over to 3:16. You know, a fun exercise is to go through all of the books of the New Testament and read chapter 3, verse 16. That's a fun thing to do. And we love John 3:16. Read all of them. Matthew 3:16, Luke 3:16, Colossians 3:16. Look what he says here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's the duty of every believer, isn't it? He's not talking to the leaders of the church. He's talking to everyone who is a part of the body of Christ. We all have the responsibility and the wonderful privilege of letting the word of Christ richly dwell within us with all wisdom so that we can teach and admonish one another. The psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. One of the things I enjoy about being pastor here, and I've enjoyed over the years, is I've had people come up to me after a sermon and say, Brother Sam, did you think about this part of that? What do you think about this verse? Or that thought? And I think, never thought of that. And that's a wonderful thing about the body of Christ. God gives us insight into his word individually. And when we share that with each other, then the whole of the body benefits, doesn't it? Oh, we all benefit from that. I fully expect you to be as concerned about me as I am about you and your walk with Christ. And so it's important for us to do that. Each and every one of us who belong to Christ has both the ability and the responsibility, I think, to admonish one another, encourage one another. If we see sin in the life of a brother or sister, we're to very carefully and prayerfully and lovingly approach that brother and sister and encourage them to love Jesus more than that. Forsake that sin and pursue Christ. Now, the positive aspect of what Paul is talking about here is he goes on, we're to admonish one another, we're to be careful, we're to warn, we're to exhort, we're to put things in mind, but we're also to teach, aren't we? Now, that's an interesting word as well. Teaching every man. The word here is it's used here means to hold discourse with others in order to instruct them. To hold discourse with others in order to instruct them, to impart instruction, to instill doctrine into someone. Ah, I like that one. Have you ever thought about every discretion you have is doctrinally based? You ever thought about that? It really is. Every time you have a conversation, what comes out of your mouth is based on what you believe in your heart. Did you know that? It does. It is. Jesus made it very plain, didn't he? He told us that. He said that it's what happens. And you remember that this instruction is not directed only at the teachers and the pastors in the church, but to all the members of the body of Christ. And so when you think about that, when was the last time you considered your conversation with someone to be you're instilling doctrine into their lives? And as followers of Christ, you know, each and every one of us have been given us the responsibility to instruct others about our faith in Christ. We have that responsibility, that blessed privilege. Now, I'm not trying to say that every conversation, I know folks have taken this to the extreme as well. I had a dear friend who came across the scripture in his Bible study that we're going to give an account for every word that we speak. So he just quit speaking. I mean, seriously, he was in our youth group and he'd show up and he wouldn't talk. And I thought, this is kind of crazy. And they said he'd read the scripture. Brother, I asked him, what's different? I mean, it's just something's changed. Why are you acting like that? He said, well, I've got to give an account. So I'm like, okay, you can do that. You can still have conversation. Just be careful how you do that. And that ought, you know, we're going to give an account of every word we speak. And that ought to be cause enough to give us, cause us to be careful in how we think and how we say. Sometimes we forget that somebody's always listening. Isn't that true? It bothers me when somebody says, oh, yeah, I remember when you said this. Remember what you said about, we had some friends that had a baby. And she said, oh, I love what you said about our little girl. I'm like, okay, what in the world did I say? I can't remember, you know. And I said something nice. She repeated it. I said, oh, well, good. I did good. I said something nice. But when we think about that, someone's always listening to what we say. And our words have impact on others, don't they? And you know what I've discovered? When I talk about Christ, it's always good. It's always positive. And that's so important for us to remember. You know, whether we intend it or not, we're always teaching others something when we speak. There's no such thing as idle conversation. Something's always going on. When you have conversation going on, there's an interchange of ideas and thoughts there. Jesus said this, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in that day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. So what we say is important. And if we've hidden God's word in our heart, you know what happens? God's word flavors our conversation. I started in my emails at work. I would be... It's been kind of fun, actually. When I was reading A.W. Pink years ago, he'd be riding along and he would make a statement and say, capital D, period, capital V, period. Deo Volente, the Greek word Deo Volente, the Lord willing. And it was all this, I thought he was talking to somebody whose initials were DV. I didn't know. So I looked it up. What's he talking about here? First time I'd come across that. And many of those old saints would not say anything, I'm going to go do this, without ending that statement with the Lord willing. So I would, if I was going to be out of the office for a while, I would say, I'll be out of the office between returning such time, D, capital D, period, capital V, period, and I'd send it out. First thing you know, start getting emailed. What's DV mean? And here's an opportunity to share being in the will of God. Something just as simple as that. And it's kind of funny. Yeah, Bunnick always puts that on there, and one of my boss came by there, and he said, that's not just a saying with you. I said, no, it's not just a saying. If God wills, these things are going to happen. And everything that happens is his according to his will, whether good or bad, whether I interpret that to be good or bad. And I think that's where the next part of this verse comes into play. We're to admonish and teach every man with all wisdom. You notice that? We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. What's the goal of our learning about Christ? To be wise, isn't it? What's the beginning of wisdom? Fear the Lord. It's so important for us to understand it. And we're admonishing one another. We're teaching everyone. And surely, again, this is surely the first and foremost duty of pastors and teachers in the church, but it is also the duty and the privilege and the responsibility and the blessing of every one of us who know Christ. And when you approach conversation in that way, that, okay, God has given me an opportunity to share something here, and I bet you I can bring Jesus into the conversation. It's an incredible thing. You know, we think about the Great Commission. You go to Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and you read there that Jesus is about to ascend into heaven to be with his Father once again. And he says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." There were some 500 saints there that day as he was teaching, not just the 12. The wisdom Paul speaks of here in this verse has to do with practical discernment. That's the thought here. How do I discern what is right and what is wrong? Again, I can't escape having the Word of God there. Practical discernment is having that understanding of biblical principles that guide your life for holy conduct and living. And when the Word of God guides and directs us, people are going to notice. Some are going to be glad, some are not going to be glad. It will upset some. But that's what to do. If you look at the life and the teaching of the Apostle Paul, you'll find that he always linked teaching and admonishing together. He never separates the two. He always mentions them almost back to back every time. Sound doctrinal teaching was always followed by practical admonition. He teaches a wonderful doctrinal truth, and he says, now here's how you apply that. As I said that here in our church, I love the study of the doctrines of our faith. I enjoy that very much. And there are guys that I read after make my head swim. I have to sit down with a thesaurus and read along so I can understand what they were attempting to say. Or a very old dictionary to try to understand what these guys are saying. But if that's just an intellectual pursuit of mine, it's not profitable, you see. How do we take what we talk about here, the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, the impeccable Christ, how do those things affect our life tomorrow? When I go back to work tomorrow, how is what I had today in church going to help me live my life so that I'm pleasing to the Lord? You see, that's the reason for doctrine. Doctrine is simply sound teaching, isn't it? We must have it. If we don't know what God's Word says, we can't live by God's Word. So if what we learn here today doesn't equip us better to serve the Lord tomorrow and to give an account of the hope that's within us, then it's really not worth anything, you see. How is your knowing God is sovereign going to help you tomorrow when you get to work? Or you get to school? Or you go home to tend to your children? Or you go to work? However that may be. You see, we're to be about learning the things that will enable us to be presented as one who is complete in Christ. That ought to be our goal. You know, Paul said at the end of his life, he writes to Timothy, he says, I've fought the good fight. I've stayed the course. I've kept the faith. Because of that, there's a crown waiting for me. And that same crown is waiting for everyone who loves Christ and his appearing. The hope we have in Christ. Let's stand together in prayer.